Let us read from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Our Lord's first letter to the seven churches of Asia, and this one to the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here is an interesting and important question. Which matters more to the Lord? Our service or our devotion? Our hands or our heart? Both are important, of course, but is there one that the Lord treasures more? Reading what he says to the church at Ephesus, it is clear that devotion is the most important. You can see this because for all the good things mentioned that are done by this church, the most important has declined. Verse 4. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Love for him in all those other things has declined. And while those other things are still there, this is not what it was. And so therefore the Lord addresses it, and it obviously is the more important. And so we learn that service, zeal, Christian activity can threaten the one thing needful. And when it is so, the Lord feels it, and he alerts us to it here. Let us consider this church at Ephesus and how the Lord speaks to it and how the Lord would speak to us this evening. You know that the church here began through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who visited it and stayed on one occasion for 3 years. And then afterwards he sent Timothy to the church to minister to it. And the Apostle John in later life was here. He spent his old age, and it's believed that he died and was buried here at Ephesus. And so it was a favoured church. Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John, so much by way of good teaching and grace to be established through his servants. And yet now, 30 years or so later, thou hast left thy first love. It is a warning to us all. Let's see, first of all, the good things. Because verse 4, our text begins with the word nevertheless, which means in spite of, which refers to the things which the Lord commends. And we have them, as we read in verses 2 and 3, I know thy works and thy labour, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and so on. And again, verse 6, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's interesting, our Lord begins by commending before he reproves. And that is what the Apostle Paul does in his letters too. If he has to rebuke people, he always starts on the positive, encouraging note and highlights what is good, what the Lord has done in them, before he has to come to the things that need correcting. And that's always a lesson for us, isn't it? If we've got to point out things that are wrong to people, don't start with that. Start with the things that are good, so that people are assured and encouraged. And so he does this, and you'll see what he does, because there are the good things. And here are the good things at Ephesus. They were faithful in the Lord's service. Verses 2 and 3, our Lord highlights their works and how they had labored. Presumably he means how they had witnessed and spread the gospel, how they had been full of good works to one another as Christians. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the very epistle to the church back in Paul's time, he writes there that we are ordained to walk in good works, and they had done that. They were kind to one another, as we read in Ephesians 4. And in, as we read in Ephesians 6:5, masters have been respectful to servants, servants to masters rather, as Christian employees, and so on. Many good things about these people. And not only the works and the labour, the obedience, the faithfulness, but they had the graces that are needed in order to perform these. Look in verse 2, he mentions thy patience. Well, that means enduring. It means persevering, hoping, believing. Because good fruit from what we do doesn't come at once usually, but we've got to press on and wait for the Lord to bless. And it takes patience in the Lord's work. And these people were not easily put off or discouraged. They had the labour and the patience. It's a good thing. We need patience, don't we? Not the kind of patience that is normally used, whereby we say, oh, well, I just have to grin and bear it, or hope that maybe something will come of it. It means steadfastness, keeping on going and looking to God to bless. And then verse 3, and hast borne the burden, the heat of the day. It's sometimes difficult, isn't it? But they had borne with things. Maybe when we do good things, we're not always appreciated. Maybe there's misunderstanding, our motives are misinterpreted. We try and spread the gospel, and we certainly get a lot of opposition. And you have to bear with those things. But these people had borne, and so they were given grace to put up with a lot that may have put them off, but they had borne it. That's a commendable thing. And then verse 3, they had not fainted, meaning grown discouraged and nearly given up. Remember in Galatians 6 and verse 9, we read, be not weary in well-doing. Oh, you can get weary. Weary in, but we mustn't be weary of well-doing. And these people had not. Other Christians perhaps had given up, become cynical, but not these people. These good Ephesian Christians had not. They had kept going and kept cheerful by God's grace. And even though maybe tired, and even though much seemed against them, nevertheless, they had not fainted. And then again, verse 3, another good thing. For my name's sake. They did it for the Lord. And that's the right motive, isn't it? And they did it that he might be glorified. For his name's sake. That might seem as if all is well, but of course, for his name's sake is not necessarily for his love's sake. And you can have the right aim and yet still lack the love for him that should be there. Because nevertheless, good things, but not the best thing. And then the other side of this, the other part to their good things is not only their faithfulness in doing the Lord's will, but they were zealously orthodox. Look at verse 2 there, that's impressive, isn't it? How thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You see, that's good, isn't it? Because there were evidently in the church at Ephesus come people coming in and claiming that they're apostles. Now, Paul refers to such in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. False apostles. And even the devil changes himself into an angel of light. And so his ministers can be like that. But these people had discernment. Not like so many Christians today. Oh, he's a nice man. Oh, he's a holy man. And so therefore, he must be genuine. Or even worse, claiming healings and miracles and that kind of thing. And that beguiles so many people. But these people saw beyond that. And they were able to distinguish a real apostle from a false one. And they tried them. I don't know what they did to try them, but they put them to the test and they found they were liars. And the Lord uses that word liar. Very strong, isn't it? You don't get that much today. If, charismatic people pretending to be endued with authority. And there are people who call themselves apostles, aren't there? In certain circles, and claiming an authority, and claiming to tell Christians what they should do, even as latter-day apostles. But you see, liars, that's what the Lord calls them, because there can't be any apostles today. There were certain qualifications for apostles, weren't there? And such qualifications can't be now. One of them is that you were a witness to Christ's resurrection. You saw him alive. Well, our Lord says, liars. It needs a strong dose of this kind of language today, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. To protect God's people and to keep churches from being infiltrated and corrupted by these things. And then also, verse 6, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These are the Lord's words. Now, the Nicolaitans were apparently followers of a man called Nicholas, who taught that if you had the grace of God, you could live almost as you like. It's turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And it's obviously something to do with the pagan society in Ephesus, which was terribly immoral and terribly degenerate. And of course, the gospel and Christian holiness was directly opposed to that. But here was Nicholas, who could bring the two together a bit and so make Christianity more appealing. The grace of God, but not gracious, holy living. And the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the Lord Jesus says, I hate. Of course he does. But verse 6, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And how these good people were one with the Lord Jesus, weren't they? Our Lord hates this heresy. And they hated that heresy. And they are commended for it. And again, you see, there must be a holy hatred in the hearts of God's people, mustn't there? For what's heretical and what's destructive and what's dishonouring to God and blasphemous. In Psalm 119 and verse 128, the writer there says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That's the corollary, isn't it? If you esteem everything the Lord has taught and enjoined upon us as right, sound doctrine, holy living, the doctrines of grace and the grace of the doctrines, you hate the opposite as well. And these people did. And the Lord uses terms, I say, liars and hate, because these things are such in his sight, and they are to be such in our sight as well. And maybe too, in their labour and their works, they had studied hard and they had understood truth so that they could discern error and expose it and deal with it as a church. And that's commendable. But it can be very cerebral, can't it? And it can lack the love for Christ that there should be. The brain rather than the heart. And the Lord says, nevertheless, be very careful about these things, full of good works, orthodox, discerning, denouncing error and wrong ways, good things and necessary things. Nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. So the good things are commended. And let's not have any doubt about those. The good things. But let's look now, secondly, the one thing. Thou hast left thy first love. What is this that draws such a complaint from the Lord? Although the others have drawn such commendation. But what is this? Well, it's love. Meaning, surely love for the Lord and love for his people. That was there in the beginning when they were first converted and first became a church. Verse 4, thy first love. It's true, isn't it, that in the beginning of our Christian lives, there is a certain quality of love which is unique because we've never known it before, have we? Whatever love we might have known before our conversion, it was always on a human level. But oh, the love of Christ! And then the love that comes because he's given us a new heart and a new spirit. And a heart for the Lord, and a heart for his people, and a heart for the things of God. It's unique, it's wonderful. We've never known it before. Thy first love, and it's warm, and it's ardent, it's zealous, it's simple, it's sincere, it's pure, it's lovely. It's what the scripture calls the first ripe fruit. Those early signs of grace and love. And the Lord cherishes this. He says in Jeremiah 2, verses 2 and 3, and he reminds Israel of when they came out of Egypt and when they began their wilderness journey, and how really it was the best time for them. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Seemed as if that was the best time when they followed the Lord and began their journey to the land of Canaan. Oh, how ardent and zealous, how devoted and faithful. Not like that now, says God through Jeremiah. It reminds us, dear friends, that this is what he wants. This is what he prizes. Son, give me thine heart. What did he say to Peter? Lovest thou me? He was to be, obviously, working for the Lord. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter was to be orthodox and discerning and to teach and to warn. Strengthen thy brethren. Yes. But lovest thou me? That was the great thing that our Lord sought from the apostle, wasn't it? Thy first love. And it's this love that should grow and sweeten everything about us. In Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle Paul in verse 17, he taught the church at that time about Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith, and about the length and breadth, the height and depth, and that they might know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, and a labour of love. It reminds us, you see, that the essence of being a Christian is knowing and loving the Lord. It's a spiritual union. And it is communion. And if it is not that, or if that is declining, then whatever else might be in place, it can be no substitute. It can't make up for the lack of this. Being a Christian, belonging to the Lord Jesus, is likened to marriage, isn't it? In Ephesians 5, Christ is the head of the church. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Well, love is the essence of marriage, isn't it? Love is not just doing one's duty as a spouse. Love is not just being right in things. Marriage is not just being right in things. The essence and the life and soul of marriage is love. It's the mainspring of everything. If a couple love each other, they'll do anything for each other. If a couple have love between them, it's the closest friendship, the sweetest companionship, and for husband or wife, nothing is too much trouble. There's a joy in it, a gladness in doing it. It's a labour of love. Thy first love. This one thing. But you see, this is saying to us that it's possible for that love to decline while all the other things are going on just the same. Thou laboured, works, patience, borne, not fainted, found heretics, liars, hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates, all those things. In the place, it seems, of love. All these things are then mechanical, aren't they? They're mere good things, but lacking the one thing. Left by first love. Being done, but with less of the unto the Lord in them. That's what's disappearing. And they can even be a substitute for heart religion. That's the frightening thing about it. We feel the force of it, don't we? That you can be zealous and active and busy and give yourself in the Lord's service, and you can be ultra-orthodox, I don't use that word disparagingly, but orthodox in your doctrine and faithful in warning others and discerning between truth and error. And it can be all so much carnal, fleshly activity, lacking thy first love. A minister must feel the force of this. It's terribly possible for a minister, and of course it's first of all to the angel of the church at Ephesus, meaning the minister, the messenger from God, hopefully angelic. But it's to him first. Thou hast left thy first love. Possible for any minister of the gospel to decline spiritually in his soul and to lose that element of the love of Christ, which sweetens and beautifies, which energizes, and is the mainspring of acceptable service, and it can decline into the mechanics of a professionalism. And it can go on just the same, producing sermons that are acceptable and being among people, and yet he's a backslider in heart. But of course it won't last for always, because there'll be something that will reveal what's been missing. It'll come out. Sadly, so often it's a moral fall, isn't it, into immorality, showing that there's been a shriveling and a lifelessness for so long. But you can't keep it up for always, and you get found out. But it's possible for any of us as well. There's no substitute for heart religion. It's possible, though, to be right in all these other things, and for this to be lacking, and you hardly notice it's happening. But the Lord knows. It sounds good, doesn't it? I know thy works, thy labour, and this and that and the other and so on. Nevertheless, maybe it's brought them up with a start. I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What a revelation. Dear me, what a sad thing. Oh, there was something that had happened. I wonder what it was. I wonder what does happen to make one's love decline, and for these other things to just carry on like well-oiled machinery. But oh, it's cold and hard like machinery. What happens? Is there a danger for us to be so engrossed with material things that we're distracted from a close walk with the Lord and proper quiet times, reading the scriptures, praying, searching the heart, keeping right with the Lord, confessing sin constantly, keeping short accounts, making sure we don't displease him, making sure we don't grieve the Spirit, make sure we're not deceived ourselves over things, maybe worldly friends, worldly influences have taken their toll upon us, and we've begun to forget the Lord and forget the nurture of our souls. Oh, neglect, carelessness, drifting, idols in the heart. Left thy first love, allowing things to come in the place, or at least to threaten the place of the Lord Jesus. The one thing. Now, when it is so, it is serious. The Lord says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. It's a fall, isn't it? left thy first love, meaning let go of it, let it decline, but fallen, allowed it to abate and to go down, declining. And he threatens here, and he says, if you don't repent, put this right, I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. It's so serious that the Lord would rather not have a church than have a church that's left its first love. It's like Laodicea, isn't it? Be either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. I would rather that thou wast one or the other. Serious thing. Because you see, love is the life and soul of religion. It's the most important part. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, the apostle says, if I have not charity, I am nothing. It's absolute, isn't it? I can indulge in tongues, heavenly languages, like the angels might speak. Although we know that the tongues of, in the apostles' time were languages for the spread of the gospel. But Paul is putting it like that. I give my body to be burned, be a martyr. But if I have not charity, he doesn't say it's not so good, or it's not ideal, or at least it's something, these things. He says, I am nothing. And so it's that serious, you see. He would rather have nothing without love. All the orthodox activity can never be a substitute. I wonder if that's why so many local churches are no more. Because they were numerous with their membership and workers, as they're called, as we call them. They support gospel endeavor and they're busy for the Lord and they do the things that are right and good and so commendable, and one sniff of heresy and my word, they're on it. And they say what's what, and that's good, but they're no more. Not because they served the Lord unfaithfully, not because they believed wrong things, but because the first love was allowed to decline and decline and decline, and in the end they were no more. Like this church in Ephesus, eventually at some point. What a warning, isn't it? It would be terrible if we at Hollywell, dear friends, were like that. It really would. It would be terrible if I were like that. God keep me. But God keep us all. Because the greatest and most zealous faithfulness in doing his will and serving him, and the greatest and most discerning holding on to and contending for the faith, it's all good. Good things. But this one thing must be in them all. And if it's not, then it's just so much outward things that the Lord will not accept and the Lord will not bless. What's the remedy? Well, he says, verse 5, repent and do the first works. In other words, realize, come back, and bring love for the Lord back into everything, like it was in the beginning, like it used to be. Do the first works, these works that you're doing, but like the first works, like you used to do them all. The service, the doctrinal orthodoxy, with the love in them. In other words, begin again. Don't do any less of them. Don't abandon them for certain. Do them all, but do them with the love back in them. So that is what makes them beautiful and acceptable and glorifying to the Lord and enjoying his blessing. So as I conclude, let us seek to apply it a bit more closely. Why do I do what I do as a Christian? Why do I do it? Well, it's the Master's work, and it's the Master's word. But do I do it for love of the Master, and for love of my fellow Christians, and for love of the lost souls outside? Is it that love that's there that I first tasted at my conversion? That new, gracious, precious thing which I never had before, but which was the fruit of my new birth and my union with the Lord Jesus. Do I do it like that? Like Peter, for instance. Remember when the Lord required of him to let down his net for a catch? He'd fished all night, tired out, useless. It's not going to do any good now, especially as it's daylight. What's the point? But then he said, nevertheless, at thy word. For thy sake, Lord, I'll do it. Because thou dost say so. And that's love, isn't it? And he netted a great catch of fish. Why do I do what I do as a Christian? Can I honestly say, it's for Christ's sake, the Lord's sake. Because I love him. Because I love these things. It's a heart in it. Not just the head, not just the hands. The heart. If that is not the case, these things become very difficult. It's like Pharaoh's chariots in the sand. They drag and drag and drag. You can't make much headway. If you don't have love as the great incentive, the love of Christ constraining you, it's jolly hard to serve. It's jolly hard to keep orthodox and be faithful doctrinally. You do it, can be done. But you see, Jehovah's Witnesses do it, don't they? They're very zealous. Jehovah's Witnesses are very zealous for the truth as they see it, but they have no love and there's no joy. But Christians in union with Christ, the love of Christ in these things. Oh, it's beautiful then. That's why I do what I do, I trust. Let us all be very careful about this. Examine ourselves. And if we feel that love is declining, come back and ask the Lord to revive it. Give us his Holy Spirit afresh and warm our hearts and inflame our love and draw us ever closer. Guard and protect this holy fire on the mean altar of our hearts, because it can easily decline. Pray that the Lord will raise it up to a flame, a very light, a very bright and pure flame. That's what I do. That's why I do what I do as a Christian. Now you might be thinking to yourself all this time, oh dear, my first love. I can't honestly say I feel now like I did when I was converted those years ago. I feel I must have left my first love. I feel I must have fallen. That's what's wrong with me. Well, let me say this to qualify it. We need to distinguish between the first love, that joy that we had when first we saw the Lord, and that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word, as Cooper puts it. We need to distinguish between that first love and the progress of that love. Because you see, over the years, as we go on as Christians, that first love deepens. happens and matures. And we don't always experience the same feelings that we did perhaps in the beginning. But they are quieter, stronger, and more fruitful in terms of the love. Not the spasms of spiritual excitement, but that calm. Better quality, perhaps. More abiding love. It's like when a couple are first married. They're young, they're first married. It's all the rush of the joy of beginning life together, and all the romance and the excited feelings and all the rest of it. But after they've been married 30 years, well, those things are not quite there anymore. But they wouldn't say that they don't love each other anymore, because that love has proved itself over the years in the way they've lived together. And that love has deepened and matured and settled down. And it's a stronger, more powerful love than ever. But you wouldn't say it's so exciting and wonderful quite in that way. And like flashes of lightning and bright lights and butterflies in the tummy and all the rest of it. Because you see, love can progress and deepen and get stronger. It doesn't mean to say that you've lost it or left it if it's not quite the same as before. And so let's be very careful here, and let's not beat ourselves, and let's not write ourselves as having left our first love necessarily. The question is, why am I doing what I am doing as a Christian? Is it for love's sake? Is it for the Lord's sake? And it could be that it's a better kind of more reliable love now than it was when we were first converted. We can perhaps make the comparison. We know what we mean, don't we? And so, dear friends, maintain a close relationship. And consciously look to Him for His help and blessing. All with a view to His pleasure and glory. Looking unto Jesus. Never let go this vital element. Never fall from it, not one tiny bit. Left thy first love. Do the first works. Do them, and do them always. There's a lovely verse, I think it's Charlotte Elliot, and it goes like this. I saw it in someone's home recently. It's on the wall of their lounge. And if this prayer were to be made our own, I reckon we'd be all right. Oh Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. The Lord answered that prayer. My, we wouldn't go wrong here, would we? Oh, Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. Let's have the good things, and let's especially have the one thing. May it be so, for His glory. Amen.